So Revelation 21, John the Apostle writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautiful bride dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.' One of the seven angels who had these seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great mountain and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city's walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the sixth sardonyx, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth something that I can't pronounce, 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the temple, Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." People do think about the future, don't they? I guess you think about your own future. You might be thinking about your next holiday, the thing that's sort of in line that you're looking forward to, or the next doctor's appointment, if you're more... I was going to say morbid, that seems a bit serious, doesn't it? But you know, if you're that way inclined, you think about the next sort of bad thing that's on the agenda. Of course, the future is massively in people's minds at the moment. Brexit, it's all right, I'm not going to say anything about Brexit tonight, but people are worried about the future, aren't they? They're thinking about what's it going to mean. Lots of people don't know, some people say they do know, but people are worried. They're worried about what it means for their job, they're worried about what it means for their savings, they're worried about what it means for trade relations and the future and all that kind of stuff. So people are thinking about the future. And whatever happens with Brexit, I'm not a prophet, but I can say with certainty that unless the Lord Jesus returns, which would be wonderful, unless he returns, Brexit will come and it will go. And then in another few years, there'll be something else that people are worrying about. And that will carry on. But some think about the future in different ways. To that, I read an article this week on the main reasons for why our planet is going to be destroyed in the next few years. Happy reading that was as well, I have to say. It was a rather bleak piece. Talk of nuclear explosions, the threat of nuclear war, of course, collisions with asteroids, astronomical events that will cause the end of our world, environmental disasters that are going to wipe the face of the Earth, all that kind of stuff. The piece was actually written by an astrophysicist. That's what interested me. And he started with all that stuff, but then he said, let's think a little bit further. So he started talking about what's going to happen in about 2 billion years. I thought that's quite a long way to look ahead. 2 billion years. The sun's output is likely to have so increased that it will boil off all our oceans, so you can look forward to that. Beach holidays will be something quite different in 2 billion years. In about 4 billion years, Andromeda, that's another galaxy, so made up of billions and billions of stars, is going to crash into the Milky Way. So those two, it's all right, you won't be around to see that, so you'll be safe. But Andromeda and Milky Way are going to combine, and so what do they call it? Milky Dromeda? Was it the Andro Way or something? I can't remember. But it's going to become this new amazing thing. That's about 4 billion years, so you can look forward to that. Pop that in your diaries. And then, interestingly, they suggest the mass suggests that our planet will actually survive that. Earth won't be destroyed by that. In fact, relatively few stars will be destroyed by the merging of the two galaxies. About 6 billion years into the future, our own sun will turn into a red giant. For those who know such things, that means it will expand terrifically, and its diameter will be to such an extent that Mercury and Venus, the first two planets in our solar system, will be actually inside the sun. In other words, they'll be consumed. So that's about 6 billion years. You're excited about all these things, I can tell you're really gripped by this. About 9.5 billion years' time, this supergiant, this red giant, will shrink to a white dwarf and be much, much smaller than it is today. And then if you extend even further, now we're talking, I think this is right, this quintillion plus one naught, which is 10 to the 19 years, which basically is a very, very long time in the future. It's going to shrink to a brown dwarf, so it'll have burnt up all its energy and it'll just be there in the middle. And then the next thing we get to look forward to is it will become rogue and it'll just drift off and we'll all drift off with it. So there you go, that's your future, according to an astrophysicist. Maybe. Why do I tell you all that? Well, I tell you because people do think about the future in various ways. They think about tomorrow and the stuff that they need to get done. And sometimes they think about things billion years into the future. The Bible's perspective, though, on the future is longer than that. You know, more than 10 to the 19 years into the future. The Bible thinks bigger than those things. I know that seems almost extraordinary, unbelievable, but the Bible thinks much bigger than a quintillion years into the future. And importantly, the thought of what happens in the future runs right the way through the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. At both halves of the Bible, God's future purposes for us through his Son infuse the pages of Scripture, the Bible. The Bible is looking forward to what God is going to do, both in the Old Testament prophecies, as it looks forward to the time of Jesus, but then beyond to the fulfillment of Jesus' work, long into the future, and then particularly the New Testament writers. For the apostles, the future was a huge motivator. It drove the way that they lived, for certain, but it drove the way that they preached and the way that they reached out and the things that they said. It was the future, this technically eschatological view. Now, eschaton in Greek simply means last. Their view of the last things, what God was going to do into the far future, drove these men in what they did. So we're going to talk tonight a little bit about the future, and rather than baffle you with loads of discussion on controversial topics, I want to think about three things that I think are central to the Bible's message about the future. Three things that you will have heard about before, but three things that are critical when we're thinking about what our future holds. Number one, the return of Jesus. Number two, I've cheated here slightly, resurrection and judgment. You'll see why I've put those two together in a moment. Return of Jesus, resurrection and judgment, and then two final destinies after all of that. Now, for each of those, I'm going to try and look at one key passage so as not to confuse us. As always, there's going to be way more to look at than I can cover tonight, but this will give us a taste of some of the key things to think through when we're dealing with this topic of the future, biblically the future for us. So firstly then, Jesus' return. Let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. The second coming of Christ, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, is spoken about explicitly 250 times at least in the New Testament, and way more that in terms of allusions. You know, it's hinted at in various texts. So you can see from that figure of 250, it is not a side topic. It is one of the key topics of the New Testament, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself predicts it in the four Gospels. And as I said, the apostles speak about it all the time in the letters that they write to the churches. Paul here writing in 1 Thessalonians, writing to non-Jewish people, instructs them in the key things they need to know about Jesus' return. And for that reason, it's a very helpful letter for us tonight. In the previous chapter, he says this, he tells them something about the manner of Jesus' return. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. The point of that is that Jesus' return will be public and magnificent. Truly magnificent. That's Jesus' expectation in the Gospels too. He talks about the lightning flashing from the east to the west. And the reason he gives that illustration of his return is everyone will see. Everyone will see. It's not going to be in a stable in Bethlehem or a cave in Bethlehem or a lower part of a house in Bethlehem, however it was. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be public, visible. Everyone will see his return. There'll be no mistake about what's happening. In 1 Thessalonians 5, back there though, we have Jesus telling us another thing about his return. Not only will it be spectacular, but it will be sudden. The return of the Lord Jesus will be sudden. Now, while it is true that Jesus talks about certain signs preceding his second coming, all of those signs can be very well argued to have happened even really before the end of the first century in many ways. So it could be argued, and many do, and I believe this too, that Paul's words here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Jesus' words are absolutely in parallel, that it is going to be sudden and you must be ready. If you've not thought about Jesus' return and you're living in a way that is not ready for a physical face-to-face encounter with the Lord of the universe, the one who made everything and sustains everything today, if you're not ready for that encounter, then you're going to be like a person asleep in their bed when the thief comes and breaks in and robs the house. I trust that you will get a good night's sleep tonight. I want you to have a good night's sleep. But imagine if you knew that someone was going to break into your house tonight. What would you do? Well, I tell you what you'd do. You would make some preparations to stop that break-in or and confront that person so the robbery did not happen. You wouldn't just go to bed and think, well, phew. You would make preparations. You would get yourself ready. Now, I've never had the experience ever in our married life of being broken into. People who are friends of mine who have been broken into say it is the most horrible feeling that somebody has invaded your space and been where they shouldn't have been and taken things that they shouldn't have taken. Most horrible feeling. And Paul's point here is that Jesus' return will be sudden, and if you're not ready, it will be a disaster for you. Paul, in the previous chapter, connects Jesus' return with resurrection, and here he connects it with judgment, with wrath. So that means that Jesus' second coming signals an end to this earthly existence. That means no more second chances, no more time. Jesus' return is the end of the current earthly order. Now, it needs to be just mentioned that Christians have slightly different views on the specifics of this. There are three main views on the return of Christ, all relating to a passage in Revelation, Revelation 20, that talks about 1,000 years. And so you've got some who believe that Jesus comes before this 1,000 years, some who believe that Jesus comes after this 1,000-year event, whatever it is, and some who believe that the 1,000-year is metaphorical. Now, I'm not going to explain to you what all those three different ones mean. I could, but I just think it's pointless because I think that's not the key point. That's not the key point in any of the passages in the New Testament on the return of Christ, what you think about 1,000 years and whether Jesus is pre, post, or A. It's just not the issue. In this regard, I'm absolutely with John Calvin. He says this a bit more brutally than I do, but he says that it's just not really worth debating those things. It's just not worth having an argument about it. The point is, and the clear point throughout the New Testament is, Jesus is coming. He is coming. That's the first point. He's coming. And the second point is, you need to be ready. I need to be ready. It's a consistent message of the New Testament. Being ready, according to 1 Thessalonians, involves, as you read on in the chapter, living a life of faith, hope, and love. And particularly, to use Paul's language, being connected to the Lord Jesus, living in him. He died for us, Paul says, so that whether we're awake or asleep, that is, alive physically or dead and in Christ, we live with him. It's the key thought in preparation for the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. Be in him, be living in him, be connected to him by faith. Now, there's a song that's been in my mind a lot over the last 2 weeks. We had it playing in the car recently, and it goes like this. I don't think we sing it here. I don't think we've sung it before. Here's the words. This is my revelation, Christ Jesus crucified, salvation through repentance at the cross on which he died. Now hear my absolution, forgiveness for my sin, and I sink beneath the waters that Christ was buried in. And I will rise, as Christ was raised to life. Now in him I live, now in him I live. Now, it's one of those songs I heard quite a few times before, and then sometimes, you know, you have hymns or songs that come back to you and you start thinking about the words again. And I think there's some just wonderful truths in there. The idea that we are connected with Christ in his death, we die with him, and that we rise with him in his resurrection. And so, because of that, I'm connected to him by faith. I live in him. The whole of my life is him. And I think that's what Paul is pressing for in 1 Thessalonians. Preparation and readiness for his return is living in him, being connected to him by faith, dying with him, rising with him, living with him. So whatever my views about the details of the second coming, I live in him. He is in me, I am in him. And that's what saves me from thinking that I need to sort everything out or that I can just sit back and do nothing. Both of those two extremes are wrong because I live in him and my whole life and future is bound up in him. So that's the first thing we need to be thinking about. When we're thinking about our future, a biblical future, it's Christ is coming again. As far as I read it, it is the next big event on the calendar. Jesus is coming again. If you've got a theology that doesn't mean that you think he could come tonight, then I think there's something wrong with the way you think, because the New Testament says we should be expecting him at any time. We've got to believe that. Secondly, when I'm thinking about the future, I'm thinking about resurrection and I'm thinking about judgment. The key passage on resurrection in the Bible is, does anybody know? 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians, thanks Paul. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great passage, and I would encourage you to read it when you get home, because Paul there details some of the things we're to expect in the resurrection, what God is going to be doing, and how, what it's going to be like for us, certain parallels he makes. It's a great passage to read, but that's not the passage I want to read. I want to read to you from John chapter 5, because John 5 connects these two ideas of resurrection and judgment, which I think is really important for us to grapple with. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Three straightforward things to emphasize from those words of Jesus in John 5. Number one, everyone gets a resurrection. Everyone without exception who has died gets a resurrection. Paul is really clear. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. And that means people who've been cremated and people who've been lost at sea. It's those who've died. That's what he means by that. That means, of course, that there is no ceasing to exist at death. It is really clear that death is not the end, and every human being who has ever existed will have a resurrection on the resurrection day. The resurrection of those who hear and believe Jesus' words will be different from those who do not believe, but resurrection to continued existence is the future for everyone who has died from all time. So many shows, TV shows and books and articles that I've read, conversations I've had even, are pushing the idea that death is the end, you cease to exist and you simply become a memory, or to use more poetic rubbish, you become absorbed back into the universe. Well, that's nonsense. That's not your future. It's not my future. Jesus, who created life, who gives life, the one who has life in himself, i.e. he doesn't need any outside help to create and sustain, he is the resurrection, and he says every single person will have a resurrection. If he says that, and then I'm very happy to believe it, because he knows a lot more than I do about such things. You will be raised. That's the first thing to say. Secondly, in that resurrection, it is those who are in Christ who will not be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ at the resurrection day. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Isn't that just the greatest news? I just think that's wonderful. It's the gospel, it's the good news. Faith is what saves us. As we trust in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're rescued from judgment and spiritual death, the second death, as Revelation calls it. Paul picks this up in his letter to the Romans when he says that those who are in Christ have no condemnation, Romans 5. In Christ means those who by faith are connected to him, so that his life is their life, his death is their death, and they are no longer condemned. When we commit ourselves to Jesus, when we believe his words, when we repent of our sins and trust in him alone, we live. We really live. And there is no condemnation. Sometimes that's hard to believe, but that is the truth. That is the future for those in Christ. That's the second thing. Third thing, all judgment all of it belongs to Jesus. Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now, there is some confusion about this. Some people think that there is going to be no judgment for all Christians. We take the words of Jesus in this passage, stretch them to mean that we will not have to have anything to answer for. But it seems to me that Jesus is rather talking here about judgment to condemnation. That's what we're freed from. We're never going to be condemned if we're in him. But we will still have to answer for how we've lived for him, how we've used the gifts and resources that he's given to us. The parables make that clear. So does Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. We, talking to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, all judgment is committed into Jesus' hands. So Christians too will have to appear before, but not for condemnation. You don't have to be afraid of wrath on that day. He says, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. I wonder if some of the confusion over this comes because we try to be too neat over the whole thing without letting Jesus divide the sheep and the goats and deal with them as he sees fit. As far as I can see, this is Judgment Day. The whole thing is Judgment Day. We'll be separated. We'll deal with this in a moment. We're separated into two groups, those who believe and those who don't believe. And those who don't believe will be judged eternally. And those who do believe will be held accountable for how they've used the resources they've been given. But that is Judgment Day. It's all one Judgment Day. Now, take all of those three ideas together, and we have resurrection for everyone that leads to a Judgment Day where Christ sorts things out perfectly, and a place of safety in Christ on that day for those who are trusting him. I am, by grace, in Christ. If you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sins, you are, by grace, in Christ. And you are safe in Christ. Much in the same way that Noah was safe in the ark from judgment and wrath, so we in Christ, by faith, are safe from all that's to come. That's the second thing to think about. When you think about the future, we're thinking about Christ's return, we're thinking about our resurrection, we're thinking about Judgment Day. And then finally, thirdly, we're thinking about two distinct destinies. Now let me read to you from Matthew 25. This is the Lord Jesus, of course, speaking. He's speaking about the future and the end destiny for these two groups of people, believers and unbelievers. And he says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, second coming of course, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Judgment Day. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, it is easy to think of that as a parable, but it is not a parable. Jesus uses a simile here, technically. He says that at the end, it will be like a shepherd separating sheep and goats. That's the simile, but within a whole section of Jesus speaking about real events that will happen. A real dividing of all of humankind into two groups, only two groups. Believers and unbelievers. No third group. No agnostics. No fence sitting. No middle group of undecided. Believing people and not believing people. The setting here is interesting. Jesus describes himself as a king, which of course he is. The king who rules over all. The king of all kings. It's a king making a decision about who enters into his eternal kingdom and who does not. The both destinies are described as eternal, and I don't think that simply means a quality of life. I think it does mean duration, that it lasts forever. I think eternal means just that. So there is eternal life. There is quality in that, but it is about duration too. Eternal life for those who come to this king in repentance and faith, and there is eternal fire for those who haven't. Now, it is fascinating to me that the New Testament speaks with absolute certainty about both those destinies. But it gives relatively little detail about the exact nature of those destinies. One of those destinies we know will be unthinkably bad. Unthinkably bad. But we also know that the other will be unimaginably good. The point I'm making is, there is no avoiding the Bible's insistence that those two destinies are real. It is unavoidable. Now let me tell you a story. Jesus tells lots of parables about the heavenly kingdom, one in particular about not being ready and being left outside, left shut outside. Well, here's my own version of this. This is a true story. Many years ago, I was at a big Christian convention, and I went to listen to somebody at the time who I held in very high regard, talk on a topic that I really wanted to hear this person talk about. The place was absolutely packed. And it was an evening or an afternoon session. This is before we had children, and Claire and I went along, and we stacked up in this queue for, it seemed like a very long time and a very long queue, to get into this venue to hear this person speak. We remarkably managed to be one of the last people to get into the room before the doors were shut. There were lots of people outside, but we got in, and it was heaving with people. And it was very difficult to see a chair that was free. So I spotted one chair and I said to Claire, just get in and get sat down. A moment of gallantry. There aren't many, but that was one. And I said, Claire, quickly get sat down. And I went and stood at the back. And then the guy who was speaking, this guy who I held in great regard, stood up at the front and he spoke to me. Really, he spoke to me. Do you know what he said? I'm afraid you can't stand at the back. You'll have to leave. Yeah, exactly. So, in front of this great crowd of people, I sort of walked out the door and I left, and I walked back to our chalet where we were staying, and you know, the sinking feeling, I just felt, I have been utterly rejected. Rejected. He spoke to me and he told me to get out. I mean, it didn't matter. I mean, who cares? They put the seminar on again the next day, I think, and then I got to hear it anyway, so it didn't really matter. But that feeling in that moment as I walked back to our accommodation was so strong, so powerful, the feeling of being outside while all these people were in there having a great time of singing and listening and engaging with spiritual stuff. And I'm outside wandering with my shoulders sagged and feeling utterly rejected. Jesus describes hell as a place of fire, a place of wailing and gnashing teeth, a place truly of horror. And like many others, I think they are metaphors, but they're metaphors for something worse than the picture, not less. He also describes the heavenly kingdom as a feast, a celebration, a wedding, a paradise, a new earth recreated in stunning glory. Probably central to the agony of the one and the joy of the other is the presence of the triune God, probably. The joy of being united in perfect, joyful, sinless connection, uninterrupted fellowship, worship, discovery, responsibility, all those kind of words and ideas are used in the New Testament for the new heavens and the new earth. And it's not, it's definitely not that Satan is the king of hell, a bit like Hades and the underworld. It's not like that. That's a human construction that's wrong. Hell is the place of his punishment. He goes there to burn, along with all the angels who threw in their lot with him, who said, we'll go with you. Probably, I don't know, maybe a third of them. Some of the passages in the Bible suggest that. They burn in hell. That's not their place of rule. It's not like he's the king there with his big scepter and rules. That's finally his place of punishment. And those who are sent there are sent to be punished with him. But the other side of that, the joy of eternal, glorious, unbroken joy in the presence of the triune God, to see God face to face. How amazing will that be? To be there, and to pick up 1 Thessalonians again, to be there together. Michael's really interesting today. I know some of you talked to him, but he was really very interesting talking. You know, I don't mind if I go to heaven now, that'll be great. And I'm thinking, he's lying on the floor there, and he's excited about going home to see the Lord Jesus. Well, isn't that great? Isn't that a great encouragement to us to think similarly? An exciting thing to see Christ and to see all the people that we've loved before who are Christians, who will be there celebrating in this glorious, wonderful new heaven and new earth. John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, no longer any chaos. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The most tender and intimate picture. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It is, to my mind, a pretty amazing view of the future that the Bible puts before us. And the key thing in all three of those things that I've talked about, the return of Jesus, resurrection and judgment, two destinies, the key thing that is repeated again and again is, be ready. I am ready by repentance and faith. So the Bible question that's put before you is, are you ready for your future? Am I ready?